Turn to Job chapter 1.
Job chapter 1. Many would probably recognize the author named John Milton. John Milton was born in 1608. And what he's probably the most famous for is a book entitled Paradise Lost. He died in 1674, so he didn't live a long, long time, but he had a decent life. But by the age of 43, John Milton was completely blind. But he did not give up. During his childhood and early years, he was raised in a Christian home, and he was able to store a lot of, he had a great mind, so he was able to memorize a lot of scripture. And he was able to remember that later. And then while he was a young man, and then as he grew older as far as education, he mastered Latin, he mastered Greek, and then he even learned to read Latin and Greek as far as he read a lot of classics, and he studied these in their original languages. At the age of 47, he was immersed in total darkness now. For over 4 years, he began writing the epic that I talked about, Paradise Lost, which now, and it took him 10 years to write that. So not until 57 did he finish that classic, Paradise Lost. But John Milton is probably regarded, most people consider him the greatest non-dramatic poet, or in the English language. As a writer, they compare him to Shakespeare. And John Milton, as he got older, this is what he said. He said, "The Holy Scriptures lifted me out of my perpetual darkness." And I'm quoting them now. He said, "Thereby God amply furnished my mind and conscience with eyes." He stated to his friend Philara when he was in Athens, he said, "I exalt the Lord. His spirit is alive within me while God so tenderly provides for me, while he so graciously leads me by the hand and conducts me on the way. I will, since it is his pleasure, rather rejoice than repine at being blind." That's what John Milton said about himself. He didn't waller in what the tragedy that came upon him. And I open with this illustration this morning because I believe it relates to our text in Job chapter 1. Satan, the great enemy of our soul, desires to discourage us, to defeat us, to destroy us. And yet so many Christians seem to be unaware that there is an enemy. They laugh and they play with sin and they play with the world and they play with the devil like it's a new little kitten, not realizing that that little kitten is not a little kitten. It is somebody that wants to destroy their life. And we're going to look at this text this morning. A man came to Charles Finney one time and said this, "I don't believe in the existence of a devil." And Charles Finney looked at this older man and said, "Don't you?" He said, "Well, let me suggest something to you. Resist him for a while and you'll believe in him." The reason some of you don't believe in the devil is because you've never resisted him. You do all his bidding. You do whatever he says. Resist him for a little while, and you will find truly that there is a devil. We're going to look at our text now in Job chapter 1, and let's look at verse 5. Job chapter 1 and verse 5. "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed, God, curse God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, up in the balcony, let's make sure that if you don't have a Bible, share with somebody, okay? Let's look at the text here. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered and said to the Lord, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We see just as beginning, and then we will get into the message. Just at the beginning, I want to notice three kind of three comments on the text here. You'll notice that God or the Lord asked Satan, "Where have you been?" And notice what Satan says. "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." It's almost as though you can kind of see Satan's arrogance, can't you? As he's standing in the presence of the Lord, and Satan is there, the enemy of our soul, and arrogantly, he says, "Well, I've been walking to and fro." Now, he may not know it, but in my mind, I think, "You arrogant heathen, you arrogant enemy. You're standing in the presence of the one that kicked you out of here." So arrogantly he comes and he says, "I've been walking about," as though he can do whatever he wants here before God. We see that. Not knowing that later on in the passage, remember in our last verse, God even put restrictions on him. And he said, "You can do everything except touch his body." Now, later on, he allowed even that, but showing that he was in charge, our Lord and our Savior. He is the powerful one, but here we look at Satan and he is arrogant. Another thing that we see is Satan's He presents to the Lord about Job, but notice God's response, the Lord's response. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And I think the Lord, all right, now this is probably because I'm like this, but I sense a little sarcasm there. I sense a little sarcasm in the Lord when he says, "Oh, Satan, since you've been roaming about so much, and you have all the freedom, and you've been messing up my earth, have you thought about one man down there? Just a little guy named Job?" Because you see the response of Satan. You see how mad he gets. Because God asked him to consider something. Then the third thing before we begin is that we see that Satan throws it back at God. "Doth Job fear God for naught?" You can hear it in his voice. You can hear him putting it back at him. showing that he doesn't understand truly the Christian walk. As though we serve God because God's going to give us all kinds of things. I think that's a side benefit. We serve God because he died for us. He ransomed my soul. That's why I serve God. That's why I love him. Satan, you don't understand us as Christians. He thinks he understands us. And all those things, as we begin, I think, help us to understand the battle that is raging all around us. This morning, I would like to consider our enemy, the devil. Jesus told his followers to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in Matthew chapter 10. Many years ago, the farmers of Scotland, being superstitious folk, kept a corner of their fields uncultivated in order to pacify certain evil spirits. So they would have a portion allotted to them, and they would have their whole field, but just a little section they would leave open. They believed that by sacrificing this one corner to the spirits, the remainder of the field would be left undisturbed and fertile. Now, what really happened, of course, is that the weeds in the uncultivated corner went to seed, and then pretty soon they spread through the whole field, showing the folly of their thinking. And this morning as we start, that's what I would recommend to you, is don't be silly like those farmers and leave a little corner in your life for the devil. Don't leave anything available for the devil, because pretty soon his seeds will be spread all through your life and it will be evident. Do not allow him one little bit. As Jesus says in the Bible, as God has said in his word, give no place to the devil. Because soon he will take over everything. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to help us as we look at the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning, as we look at a few ideas in regards to our enemy, the devil, I pray that you would make things clear. Lord, I pray that as we look at this subject, I understand it is a sobering matter. The Bible instructs us to be sober, though, to be vigilant. Lord, because we do have an adversary. Lord, calm our hearts, make our hearts attentive. And as always, Lord, speak to them and do what I can't. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to just look at a couple ideas. The first one is that I want to look at the three methods that Satan uses to attack in our lives, the three methods that he uses. We're gonna eventually, the third one you're gonna see right in our text. But let's consider the three methods that he uses. The first one is that the devil, Satan, is a tempter. Right? Satan is a tempter. The devil, that means Satan, first appeared as a tempter, remember, in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan comes on the scene as far as we can see in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. He comes on the scene and he wants to tempt, he wants to beguile Eve, Adam and Eve. He wants to ruin things. In Matthew chapter 4, we see in the New Testament that Satan wanted to tempt Christ in the wilderness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, early Christians were aware of the term and tactics, the tempter, because Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So the first method that Satan uses in attacking us is to tempt us. Tempting us is basically bringing something into your life and into my life that he draws us away from what we're supposed to be doing. And he accomplishes that by luring us. We understand that in the fishing world. You get a lure. I remember doing this in teen Sunday school class many years ago. We were teaching on temptation. And one thing that temptation has to be, it has to be tempting. Well, that only makes sense, doesn't it? All right, and so what we did is we made something tempting, and then we made something non-tempting. All right, and so what you and I have to understand is Satan isn't stupid. He's going to get something that you like. He knows what our flesh likes. He knows how to pull us. And when we were doing that with the teenagers, I can't remember if I think we had a bowl of whipped cream and we had Oreo cookies or something. And boy, there was a lot of people tempted to that. But then I think I had a bowl of dirt and I had fresh worms in it. Now, no teenager went for it. Now, you would think, because you've seen some of the teenagers, I see David Reamer, it might have been you. David, you might have gone for that. We know how weird you are. All right, so he might have been like, oh. All right, sliding him down. But, you know, sometimes you get a teenager that is a freak of nature. Okay? But most of us are not going to be tempted to that. The devil, in the same way, is going to tempt you with something that you like. He knows that, and he's going to pull you towards himself and away from God. So he tempts us. The second method that he uses is the deceiver. He is a tempter. The second way is he is a deceiver. I read a funny story, and you'll see that I believe this was fictional. I'm not positive. But winter was coming, and there was a hunter that went out into the forest to shoot a big bear. Now, out of this big bear, he wanted to make a warm coat. So by and by, he saw a big bear coming towards him. He raised his gun, he took aim, and all of a sudden he heard, "Wait!" It was the bear. The bear held up his big paw. He said, "Wait." He said, "What are you doing?" And obviously the hunter was kind of confused there, as the bear is not supposed to talk to him. And the bear said, Why are you using such violence in such a sublime environment?" He was taken aback. He didn't know that bears could speak, and then, of course, with such eloquent language. And the bear said, why don't we just sit down and talk about this?" He said, "Because I am hungry also. I have needs." And so the bear and the hunter sat down. The bear and the hunter discussed for a little while, and the hunter revealed to him that he would love that warm coat that is there on you, bear. And the bear said, "Yes, but I would love a warm feeling inside of me too." And so they thought about it for a little while, and pretty soon both were satisfied. The bear had the warm feeling inside because he ate the hunter. And the hunter, I don't know at that time if he was pleased, but he also had the warm coat surrounding him. Now, what does that reveal to you and I? All right, it's a silly illustration, but that is the deceiver. That is Satan. I'm not supposed to sit down and discuss things with him, but that's what some of us do. Let's sit down and let's talk. No, we don't talk with the enemy. We don't discuss with the enemy. The enemy wants to kill and destroy. More believers are harmed, I believe, in this area than any, because he's a deceiver. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light." Now that word transformed means a disguise. And so sometimes it's very hard for us to see Satan when he wants to come and deceive us. And it's purposely that way because he can transform himself. He can disguise himself. Do you know in America, there are some preachers that I believe are doing the devil's bidding. He has his own prophets that are out there, and they spread Satan's lies. They have bought into Satan's gospel. They read his manuscripts. They study at Satan's school of theology. And he has taught them, and he has conned those prophets to go out there, and they are destroying Christianity. Because Satan is a deceiver. His purpose is to get the Christians to accept falsehood for the truth. And he does this by getting God's children involved in the cares of this world. When Satan comes as a tempter, I think sometimes his presence is obvious. But when he appears as a deceiver, it is a little harder to discern. Then we come to the third method. We said he is a tempter. He is a deceiver. What's the third method? That is in our text. Notice what Satan does. He is an accuser. He is an accuser. Satan comes and accuses the believer before God. He accuses God to the believer. Read in Job chapter 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Look at verse 11. "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Then notice in chapter 2 and verse 5. "But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Job had already proved him wrong. In chapter 1, we see that Satan comes before God and he says, "Hey, you just let me touch what he has and he'll curse thee in thy face." And Job withstood the test, didn't he? Then he comes back because that is the type of enemy. That is the type of foe you and I face. He will not quit. He is relentless. And he will come back and back and back because that is your enemy, Satan. He won't quit. He won't give up. And here he comes back and he says, well, he withstood it now, but let me touch his bones and his flesh. All that a man hath, he'll give up for that. That is the accuser of the brethren that you and I face. And so why would you sit down with him? Why would you give in to this enemy? Why would you follow him? He doesn't like you. He hates you. He wants to take you down some road and leave you there lonely and then mock and scoff you. Don't give in to the temptation of the devil. He's an accuser. He wants to lead you down that path, and then he wants to use you in the face of God and say, "Look at Steve Dameron. Put your name there. Look at them. I told you they weren't one of yours." Oh, we should be praying and we should be on our knees before God saying, "God, help me. I don't want to be a mockery in your face." Is that what you are? Does God have to turn his head aside when Satan comes as the accuser of the brethren? And he uses you. I say, "Yes, I know. Oh God, help us. I'd help us to be strong enough not to give in to this enemy, the accuser of the brethren, that wants to mock my Lord and mock my Savior with me." Don't let him do it. See, he comes as the tempter. He comes as a deceiver. And he comes as an accuser. You're starting to get to know the enemy? I don't like him. Do you? I don't like him. I hate him. I hate everything he is. Everything he stands for. And I say, why give in to him? Let's fight him. We see that there are three methods that he attacks. But then this will kind of close in closer to our text. Because then we see there are three desires of Satan for your life and mine. So there's three ways he attacks. He's a tempter, he's a deceiver, he's an accuser. But now we see there are three methods or three things that he desires for your life and my life. So what does he desire for you? Good? Pleasantness? Happiness? Oh, remember, he's a deceiver. He's disguised. Don't sit down with him. So what are his three desires for your life? Well, the first one is he wants to cast doubt in your relationship with God. He wants to cast doubt in your relationship with God. He did that at the beginning. Remember in Genesis chapter 3? Remember in Genesis chapter 3? He did that right away. And now with Job, he does it again. He wants to cast doubt in your relationship. And before God, he was casting doubt to God, saying, doth Job fear God for naught? That is always what he has done. He wants a wall between you and God. He wants your relationship ruined. He doesn't want you to believe in God. He doesn't want you to trust in him. The enemy wants to separate from God, causing you to lose that peace that passes all understanding. He wants you to doubt God, causing you to lose the joy of your salvation. And so my suggestion is to you, know that Satan desires for you to doubt God. So don't be a spiritual wimp. Stand on the rock of your salvation and be a spiritual warrior. When you get a fiery dart shot at you, you catch that dart and you wrap a scripture around it and throw it back at him. Because Satan doesn't want you to trust God. Because he knows that if you have faith in God and you learn to trust in him, then he can't bother you. So you take the shield of faith. And you block those fiery darts of the wicked. Because he desires to rattle your faith. He desires you to doubt God. And I can guarantee you this. You may not be able to trust in me because I am flesh. You may not be able to trust always in some church organization. But you mark it down. You can always trust in God. He has never failed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he should be our rock. He should be our firm foundation. Trust in him. Don't let Satan come, because his desire is to rob you of your faith in him. He wants to pull it away. Remember the story of the seed and the sower? And the sower went out and he sowed on the ground. And it tells us some fell on hard ground and stony ground. But remember, Jesus explained the wicked one. When some of the seed was sitting there, remember what he said? The wicked one comes and snatches it up. Why? Because he does not want the seed of the Word of God to get deep into your soul. Because once it does, it'll grow and it'll blossom into something beautiful and useful for God. That's what his first desire is. He wants to cast doubt in our relationship. Notice the second thing that he wants. And we see this all in our text when we read it. He wants to destroy every plan that God has for your life. Do you know the story of Job? Doth Job fear God for naught? And what had God done for Job? Notice earlier in our text. Verse 2, it says, there were born unto him 7 sons, 3 daughters. So he had 10 children. Verse 3, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-ashes and very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. What had God done to Job? He had blessed him tremendously. And that is God's desire for you. He wants to bless your life, and maybe not just materialistically. You may be blessed physically with good health. I thank God every day for the health He has given me. I know some of you have gone through some unbelievable battles physically, and I am so thankful every day that I haven't really faced a lot of those things. And I thank God for that. But then spiritually, He wants to bless us. Sometimes I am amazed. I think, wow, God did not have to have me born in America. And although I do not like all that is going in America, look at today, we gather together in freedom to preach His Word. There are some people that can't do that today. So spiritually, I have a church so that I can go to and I can be encouraged and I can be strengthened. All of this God wants for you. But Satan doesn't like any of it in your life. He despises you, Christian, when you have something good. And he wants to come before God, and he wants it all gone. He wants it taken away. And in fact, that's what he comes before God, and he sticks it in God's face and says, the only reason Job is serving you is because you have given him good things. Oh, he wants to destroy every plan God has for your life. Satan roams looking. And then he cynically proposes that Job only serves God because of all the good that God has given him. In our family devotions, we've been studying the book of Esther. And it's amazing that there is a character in the book of Esther named Haman that is very similar to Satan. It's very similar. Let me read you a couple of texts, and I think you'll see the spirit of Satan who had rested upon Haman. In Esther chapter 3, the Bible says, and after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. That's Haman. He gets promoted. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And then in chapter 5, we see that Haman goes forth that day joyfully with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, it says, and you see this, Haman refrained himself, a man full of self-control here. And you'll see why. He goes home to his wife, and his wife talks to him. His wife's name was Zeresh. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him. and how he had advanced him. I am giving some emphasis there, above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but me. Right, he's a little self-centered. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, because he doesn't bow to me. Then Zeresh, his wife, the nice helpmeet of Haman, says, I've got an idea. Let a gallows be made. And let it be made 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak thou unto king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. Now, I think Zeresh's wife is not really a good person either. But let me just put the in context. You say, what is 50 cubits? Most people believe that a cubit is 18 inches. Now, I don't even know how they got up to this point. I don't know what kind of staircase they built. But taking that, it means that this gallows was 75 feet high. Now, I know the steep, well, I know from the bottom of the floor here to the top of this is 30 feet, I believe. So, Haman, you would probably have to get your theater binoculars to see him swagging in the air. Because it's at least double. Now, I guess that Haman hated Mordecai. But who is he? What was Mordecai? What was he? He was just a Jew. He wasn't anything to Haman. Haman had all he wanted. He had all the riches. He had all the power. Everybody was under him. But he reminds me of the spirit of Satan. He reminds me of Satan himself. Because you and I, it is not enough that Satan is the god of this world according to the Bible. It is not enough that he is allowed to roam to and fro across this nation, across this earth. It is not enough when you as a Christian love God and you as a Christian are blessed by God. It angers him. And he has a desire to ruin your life. Oh, don't trust the enemy. Don't sit down with him. Don't get conned by his plans. Because he doesn't like you. As a Christian, he despises you. He wants to rip everything good out of your life. That is the Satan that is your enemy. He's a scoundrel. He desires to take all good away. He does not desire to give you a good life. When he comes promising less pleasure or less pressure and less stress, and he promises more rewards and more relaxation, he's a con man. He wants to strip you of anything good. He wants to leave you helpless. He wants to leave you hopeless. He wants to leave you there hurting on the side, wretched. That is the enemy that we face. So why play with him? Why tickle him? Why allow him into our life and into our heart? Oh, Satan has no desire for good in your life. He desires only hurting. And then we come to our next point, our last one. Remember, what is the desire of Satan? He desires to have you doubt your relationship. He doesn't want you to have a strong faith in God. Then he desires to ruin everything good in your life. Do you like him? Are you starting to like the enemy? Are you starting to understand this evil fiend that we have called Satan? I hope so. He doesn't desire anything good, but then the third thing we see is he wants you to dwell on your failures rather than on Christ's successes. You know, God has a plan for you. God has a plan for your life, and I'm sure you know that, but his plan can only be accomplished in his strength. You know, the only good that I can do is in Christ's strength. And so when Satan comes and he tells you, you're rotten, you're evil, you know what I can say to him? You're right. That's what I am. I am not any good. And in fact, the Bible tells us that. You see, God knows what is ahead. He has something better for us, yet Satan, sometimes roaming to and fro, sees us, mocks our calamity, mocks our difficulty. And it's as though we get wallowing in our self-pity. He kicks us even lower and he stomps you down and says, you're a failure. You're horrible. That's what Satan desires. He wants to drive you down. He doesn't want you to have victory. You moan and you scream and you stare at your poor little miserable self. And we have our pity party. Oh, it's so hard. And it is in your strength. It will be if you face the devil yourself. You're no match for him. And you know that lowness is not something unusual. Let me give you a couple examples. The Bible tells us in Nehemiah, normally when I think of Nehemiah, I think of somebody strong and building the walls and bringing Jerusalem back. In fact, we preach revival messages from the book of Nehemiah. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, it says it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. This is the king. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. This is Nehemiah talking. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should I not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? You see, Nehemiah felt that way. He felt sad. His heart was heavy. So sometimes we get that way. Remember Esther, we talked about Haman. And Haman's desire was to kill all the Jews. Well, Mordecai heard about that in Esther chapter 4. And it says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing. See, sometimes we are down. Sometimes we get depressed. In our text, it happened with Job. Look at chapter 2 in our text, and you'll see verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar and knew him not, this was their friend, they couldn't recognize him. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. Notice what it says. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word. You see, sometimes it is hard. I'm not sitting here as somebody with only a frosty picture here, with sunshine, saying, all is good. Join Christ and all is well. Oh, we're not saying that. There are sometimes your heart is heavy and Satan has attacked and he's pulled your possessions. He's pulled your houses. He has destroyed everything. And even when Job's case, his own wife said, turn and curse God and die. And it's overwhelming and you sit there and it's as though you can't even speak. Oh, it can come heavy. Satan wants to keep you there. He wants you there down. Because we see another passage in Psalm 39, and it is David. David felt this way. David in Psalm 39 said, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. What is it? That I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days an handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, or everything is empty, God. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather him. And Lord, what wait I for? Here's David saying, you know, it's all empty, God. He's depressed. So Nehemiah, Mordecai, Job, David said, whoa, man, those are some mighty men there. They didn't stay there, though. Because here it says in verse 7, and now, Lord, what wait I for? I didn't finish it. My hope is in thee. We see in our text that Job worships God. Notice in verse 20 it says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground in worship. And this is what Job turns and says to God. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I can tell you this, that yes, Satan desires to discourage you. He desires for you to dwell on your failures. He desires for you to think about what you have done. And when you start dwelling on things you have done and things you have not done, it will always bring discouragement. Because we are flesh and we fail God often. But God says, hope in me. Our hope must be in God. Don't let the devil get you so twisted that we turn our focus off of God and to ourselves. Remember, you and I are not worthy of any good. You and I cannot accomplish anything good apart from God. It is Christ that promised us the victory through Him. And so get back to the focus of Christ and God. The Bible says greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. It doesn't say greater is me. No, it says greater is He that is in you. It is Jesus Christ. It is His power. It is His strength. And when the devil gets you away from God and he gets you to thinking about yourself, the enemy can destroy you. The enemy can push you down in that discouragement and leave you there. That is His desire. Once again, we told you and showed you this passage in Job chapter 1. And in Job chapter 1 in verse 21, Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in verse 22 it says, and all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It is not God who desires to sift you as wheat. It is not God who desires to ruin your life. It is your enemy, Satan. It is he that roams to and fro and desires to ruin you. Be like Job and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. In closing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible has something for you and I to not wallow in our self-pity, to not just concentrate on the enemy. We need to know what he is. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 not to be ignorant of his devices. This morning, we tried to tell you he's a tempter. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser of the brethren. He is not your friend. But would you go with me and walk to the garden tomb? We've been at the back of the crowd, and we've seen Jesus Christ hanging there, and our head was bowed low, because we thought that was our Savior. We thought that was the Messiah, the one who was going to come and redeem his people. And he there hangs, shamed, bloody, bruised. And as we watch, they grab his body down. We follow from a distance and they wrap him up and they put him in the tomb and we stay there for days. Just in our depression. Saying, I don't understand it. How can this be? We fall asleep. And then we wake up. Well, what happened? Well, the tomb's open. It's all quiet. We walk over and we peek inside and we don't see anything. Oh boy, what happened? And we look inside and there's just a napkin folded neatly. We say, well, I don't know what happened. What's going on? And can you picture with me down somewhere where Satan dwells? He is starting his victory party. He's called all his minions back. There's a celebration started. He has finally destroyed the enemy. He's through. Let the party begin, boys. We've defeated him. And all of a sudden we see someone slip to Satan. What? What do you say? Well, what do you mean it's empty? What do you mean the tomb's empty and there's nobody? I even conned the Roman soldiers. They put extra guards there. Oh, and Satan in his ears can hear the rattle of the keys. The keys of life and death, the keys of hell and destruction. And there stands the captain of your salvation. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And with bruised hands and with bruised feet, he stands there and he says, I have defeated him. And the text I asked you to turn to in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved and ye keep in memory. What I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Look down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Satan's smile was broad. And his plan was devious. But you have a captain of your salvation. A mighty man and God of valor. That he has destroyed Satan. He doesn't leave you powerless. And although he faced Satan toe to toe and face to face, and he defeated him, he says, you don't have to do it alone. He will be alongside you. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the whole armor. I'm not going to leave you not ready for battle. So suit up, soldier. Suit up, soldier. Put on the armor. Face the enemy. Because you can defeat him. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be said of us that sit here. When Satan comes walking to and fro. And he stands in heaven. And God looks at him. And he smiles. He says, hast thou considered my servant Susie? Hast thou considered my servant Joe? Have you considered them? Let God count us worthy to be in that list. Don't give in to the devil. He's a terrible foe. Heads bowed, eyes closed this morning. Some of you may have come and